Back in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter number 5. Enjoyed all the good singing this morning. Excuse me. And I really enjoyed that special Miss Beth just sang. She's a blessing around here, isn't she? I wonder if Brother Matt knows all he got in on. Learning day by day. That's the right answer. That tells me you're learning right there. That's the right answer. All right, Matthew chapter number 5. We're picking up in verse number 31. We'll cover two verses this morning. Verse number 31 and 32. Verse number 31, the Bible says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, excuse me, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning, Lord, for the blessings it's been ours to enjoy and to behold this morning. Thank you for the fellowship one with another. And God, thank you for the good singing, both congregational and choir, and then special singing, Lord. We thank you for that. Thank you for giving us the gift of music, Lord. I thank you that you can take song and stir our hearts toward heaven. And God, I pray now that you would take the word of God, Lord, that you would, Lord, do what only you can do with it. Lord, we know that your word's quick and powerful and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. But we also recognize that it's the blessed Holy Ghost who wields that sword. And so, Lord, we ask you this morning to do that only you can do with your word. Touch your people's heart. Lord, give us understanding of the scripture. I pray, Lord, for myself that you would illuminate my mind. Lord, that you would loose my tongue. God, that you would help me preach the word of God in a way that pleases heaven. Lord, help us this morning, Lord, to be ultimately concerned with glorifying the Lord Jesus. We ask that in his precious name. Amen. So we've read Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, 32. Those two verses are verses we cover this morning. We're preaching on Jesus and divorce. Jesus and divorce. What Jesus tells us about divorce. I'm thankful that in the Word of God, it contains everything we need to know to traverse our way through this life. Now, I didn't say that the Word of God contains everything God knows. It doesn't touch the hem of the garment. It doesn't scratch the surface as to what God knows. But what God done in giving us His Word is He give us everything we need to know to navigate our way through this walk of life on our way to glory. And He touches pretty much every subject that will ever impact the human life. And some of them are easily dealt with, and some of them are not as easily dealt with. Divorce is one of those that's not as easily dealt with. But I, for one, am thankful that God deals with it in His Word. That way we know how to approach the matter. Oftentimes nowadays, especially with younger preachers in our society and in our culture, there's a timidness about, there's a reluctancy to deal with any text of the Bible that deals with divorce. That's dangerous to be that way. That's unhealthy to be that way. It's unhealthy for your church, unhealthy for your ministry. And you'll hear people say things like, well, you'll hear preachers say things like this, I'd love to deal with that. I'd love to cover those texts, but you just don't understand. I have so many divorced people in my church, and so many of them are good, faithful Christians, and they serve in this capacity, that capacity, or the other. And I wouldn't want to hurt their feelings. Well, first off, the man who preaches that text and preaches it right, he's not trying to hurt anybody's feelings either. But I tell you, you ought to preach everything in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, you ought to preach it. And if you've got a church full of people that have been divorced and you've got one young person who's yet to be married, or one couple that is neither of those two have been divorced, you ought to cover it. And if the divorced people are in the congregation, if they're close to right with God, they'll applaud that. Because if you preach it right, you preach it biblically, and you preach it with compassion, that will prevent that young couple who's not been divorced, or maybe that young person who's not even yet been married. It'll prevent them from some of the pitfalls that some of their fellow church members have had to live through. And I've never lived through divorce, but I know some fine people that have. And if they're anywhere close to right with God, they'd want their brethren and sisters in Christ to be able to avoid those same pitfalls. And so I want to say that right off the bat. When you preach on divorce, it's not to shame anybody that's been through that process in their life. That's not the case at all. It's not to shame anybody. It's to prevent that from happening in other people's life. There's some things in this life that once it's happened, it's just happened. You know, and there's not any going back. I've often heard this expression used, and I'm rather fond of it myself. Sometimes it's hard to unscramble the egg. Once it's scrambled, you can't unscramble it. Some things, once things have taken place in life, you may get saved and love God and want to live right. But now sometimes some things can never be put back like they were. And so, that being true, that sometimes some things can't be put back like they were, that makes it all the more necessary to deal with those matters and to deal with them preemptively, to try to be a help to those that hadn't crossed that bridge yet, and try to put some things into practice in their life to where they don't have to cross that bridge. So that's what we'll be doing this morning when we handle these two verses, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. I want to say that on the onset, that I think one of the most horrible things that ever happened in American culture, in American society, one of the most damaging things that ever happened to our nation was the fruition of what's called the no-fault divorce. The no-fault divorce. And in, I'm sure, overly simplified terms, what that means is the two of you agree that we're just going to get out of this thing the easiest and cheapest and quickest way that we can. And we're going to go to a lawyer and we're going to spend $200 or $300. And I'm going to say it's not your fault. And you're going to say it's not my fault. And oftentimes they call it irreconcilable differences. And they file for what's called a no-fault divorce. And in the most expedient and simplistic way possible, a judge declares them to be divorced and they both go on with their life. What that has caused, it's caused American culture to look at marriage as what I call contractual dating. It's dating with a contract anymore. But the reality is, now hear me now, the reality is if you have a Christian wedding, now, hear me well so you don't misunderstand me. You go to the courthouse and you have a courthouse wedding, go to the courthouse and get it annulled. You're legally married. You have a Christian wedding. You stand before a preacher, a God-called preacher, and you enter into a marriage covenant with one man and one woman and God Almighty, three persons entering into a marriage covenant. There's not a judge on planet Earth that has the authority to disannul that. That's a covenant between man and God. And God has never broken his covenants. And so we ought to take the matter of marriage serious. So back in Jesus' day, the subject of marriage was a hot topic, or rather the subject of divorce and what constituted divorce. It still is in our day, probably to a lesser degree than it was in his day. I want to give you some background information, then we'll kind of go through the text and we'll look at some reference texts and then we'll be done. So there were two schools of thought on divorce in Christ's day. If you read much as far as commentaries, you'll find that it's common throughout any commentary that you read. They're going to mention these two schools of thought. When you come to this text, they're going to mention those two schools of thought. They were both headed by a man, as is always the case. The one is a man by the name of Shammai, and the other, his name is Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L is his name. And the first that I mentioned to you, Shammai, he would be the more conservative, by far the more conservative of the two. Hillel, he was the more liberal of the two. And that wasn't just in relation to the subject of marriage. It was pretty much across the spectrum. But when it came to marriage in particular, here's what Shammai and his followers taught. This is what his school of thought believed and held to. They held that uncleanness, they held it to mean unchastity before or after marriage. Now, I know you're thinking, well, we don't have uncleanness in our text. Well, this response that Christ has given here is based off of Deuteronomy 24:1. Now, hold your place in Matthew 5. We'll be back. But hang a left and go to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse number 1. I want to show you what I'm talking about here. Deuteronomy 24:1, when we tell you that the school of thought that originated with Shammai held that uncleanness meant unchastity before or after marriage. All of that is in response to what we find in Deuteronomy 24:1. Here's what Deuteronomy 24:1 says. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some, here's our word, uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. That's what the law said. That was the requirement of the law as far as divorcement. If a woman no longer finds favor in her husband's eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, the only obligation he had to this woman was to jot down on a piece of paper that they were now officially divorced, and that he had no binding ties to her and that she had no binding ties to him. He would relinquish that writing in her hand, and she would leave from his house, and it was over with. And that's the way it was practiced from those days all the way up into the days of Christ. And so when Shammai and his followers looked upon that text in Deuteronomy 24:1, they say that the uncleanness there was limited to a narrow range of things. It would be limited to unchastity before or after marriage. In other words, being unfaithful before or after marriage. And they said if you ascribed anything further to that word uncleanness, then you were taking liberties with that word and stretching it beyond this proper interpretation. Then you have the second school of thought, followers of Hillel. Here's what they held to. They held that anything that made the wife's company distasteful was sufficient grounds for divorce. Anything that made the wife's company distasteful to the husband, well, that was grounds for divorce. And at that time, he could do what we just told you earlier was the process. He could write a letter of divorcement and send her on her way. And so people in Jesus' day, the overwhelming majority of them would hold to one of these two positions. And so that's important to know that. It's important to keep that in your mind because of some reference text that we're going to go to here in just a minute. But he says here in verse number 31 of chapter 5, book of Matthew, he says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her writing of divorcement." Jesus also is referenced in Deuteronomy 24:1. He says, that's what your law says. But verse 32, he says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife," that's the writing of divorcement, "saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." There's a lot of truths laid down in that verse. I want to name off those truths that he laid down. Then I want to look at some companion text with you, broaden this scope out just a little bit. So he's told us that originally in the law it was said that if a man wants to divorce his wife, give her a bill of divorcement. He said, but I'm holding a higher standard here, as he's done with every other instance so far in chapter number 5. He said, but I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, that's divorcement, we know that. Anybody that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, that saving means except for. Except for. So he's saying, anybody that puts away or divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. So the man that puts away his wife for any cause other than that of fornication, then that wife's going to go out and she's going to move on with her life with another man. And he said, you, sir, who give her a bill of divorcement for any reason in the world other than the cause of fornication, you are liable, you are responsible, you are answerable for her committing adultery. All right? Then he continues and says, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So here's the scenario that Jesus lays out. A man decides that his wife has, you know, put on 20 extra pounds, or her hair's not the color it used to be, or maybe she's just got mean and cantankerous like his mother-in-law, and he decides he don't much like her anymore, and he's going to put her away. She's 40 now, and she's just, you know, it's kind of like a, you know, like farmers used to do their laying hens. Once they got about 2 years old, they got rid of them, got pullets in again. Whatever his reason was, don't matter. If you put your wife away, sir, is what Jesus is saying, for any reason in the whole wide world, other than one singular reason, which was fornication, then you cause her to commit adultery. Now, I want you to pay attention to two words. We're going to look at these words closely in a little bit. He's used both of them already, fornication and adultery. Fornication and adultery. They're not interchangeable. They don't mean the same thing. He said, any man that puts his wife away for any cause other than fornication causes her to commit fornication? No. Causes her to commit adultery. And he takes it a step further and says the man that marries her, he also commits adultery. So in this scenario, you've got three people at that point guilty of adultery. You've got A, the husband who put her away for unjust cause. B, the woman who was put away for an unjust cause and entered into another marriage. And C, the almost innocent bystander who married this woman who had been put away for unjust cause. It's a serious thing. Now, you keep in mind what I told you about fornication and adultery, and we'll come back to that here in just a minute. I want to show you another place in the Scripture, two places, as a matter of fact, where Jesus was tested on the subject of divorce. Now, we know that Jesus had these thorns in his side called Pharisees and scribes. And you know, you're familiar with how they constantly come to him and they try to ask him some crazy question to trip him up. One of those questions to where whatever answer you give, it's going to put you in a bind, where there's really no right answer. And either answer that you give, they're going to have a way to bring accusation against you. They constantly brought questions like that to him. For instance, when they came to him and they asked him, so now there was this fella and he had a wife, and before they ever had children, he died. And so, as was the law and the custom in that day, his next brother to him took her to marry, and then he died without having children. And then the third brother took and married her. And again, that was all accustomed, according to Jewish custom and law. And it went through, I believe, five brethren and never had any children. And they asked, these were more the Sadducees who would have been asking this question, because the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. So the Sadducees, trying to disprove a resurrection, said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus schooled them on the fact that in heaven they're neither married nor given in marriage. And Jesus never did fall to their entrapment. And so what we're going to look at now, we're going to look at another place where the Pharisees and the scribes came, and they, without really the Pharisees and scribes, let me say this, they didn't care about divorce. they didn't care if you were divorced or not. They had no concern whatsoever. What they did care about was getting this new teacher out of the way. They cared about discrediting him and discrediting his memory and getting him off the scene. And divorce was just a way, just a tool that they were going to use to try to trip him up. Turn to, now we'll be back in Matthew chapter 5, so don't lose your place there. But turn over to your right to Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 3. Matthew 19 and 3. Excuse me, Matthew 19 and 3, here's what we find. We're going to read through verse number 9. Matthew 19, verse number 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now you see the trick question there. The law is already stated, it's lawful. It's lawful. But yet morally, they know that that's not right. So you would think that the only answers he could give would either be yes, it is lawful, or no, it's unlawful. And either one of those two answers would give them accusation against him. If he said, no, it's not lawful, they would say, oh, so you stand against the law of Moses. If he said, yes, it's lawful, then they would attack him from the moral angle of the matter. So they pose this question to him, and Jesus answers in verse number 4. Excuse me. And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read? I love how he asked them that. He's always saying, Haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you read your Bible? He said, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now he's talking about God and the creation. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and it's not our message this morning, but I'm thankful God put that in there. I'm thankful that he put it in his word, that he don't crosswire things, that he don't make them half and half. He don't make them bi. He don't make them trans. He don't make any of that stuff. He makes them male, and he makes them female. God doesn't make you a biological male, but give you the heart and mind and spirit of a female, nor vice versa. God makes little boys to grow up and be men, and he makes little girls, and they grow up and become women. That's why God made it according to his word, and nobody is going to change that. Nobody will ever change that. Verse number 5, he says, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So he says, God's made them. He's made a male, he's made a female. And for this cause, because we have a male and a female, man's going to leave his father and mother, he's going to cleave to his wife. That means literally attached to her. That means stick to her. And it says, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's pretty stuck, isn't it? They two become one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Oftentimes that's the last words that the preacher says at a marriage ceremony. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Can I ask you who no man would be? Well, that'd be any man at the marriage ceremony in that auditorium. It'd be any man outside of that auditorium in the whole wide world. It'd be any unborn person as of yet. It'd be the preacher. It'd be the groom. It'd be the bride. It'd be anybody is what it would be. It'd mean their unborn children. It would mean anybody. No man put us under. You're entering into covenant with God. That's the way it was intended to be an eternal matter. Verse 7, they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They said, We've got him. We've got him. He said, We ought not divorce. So then, why did Moses command us to give a writing of divorcement? And Jesus answers them, and look at what he says. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." He says Moses allowed this. And I'm not saying that Moses was wrong in that. What I'm saying is simply what the text says. It does not say God, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. It says Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. The main thing for you and I to know is this, how he concludes that verse. "But from the beginning it was not so." It was not so. God never intended for there to be a divorce, for there to be a divorce court, for there to be any of those sort of things happen. It was not so from the beginning. Verse 9, he continues and says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for adultery." Does your Bible read that way? Mine don't. "Fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." He's repeated to us there what he told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, when he says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, marry another, committeth adultery." There's a distinction here between those two words. And again, we'll get to that distinction here in just a little bit. I want you to turn now over to the next book, Mark chapter number 10. Not only is this a companion to what we just read, it's just a second account. It's the same situation that we just read, but with a little different language. I think maybe a little firmer language in Mark chapter number 10. We'll pick up in verse number 2. Verse number 2, Mark chapter number 10. "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you?" He answered their question with a question. It's the same thing he did earlier when he said, "Have you not read?" Verse 4, "And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." That's pretty clear, isn't it? The disciples somehow, as clear as that was, the disciples seemed to be having difficulty with it. So when things got a little more private, intimate, and one-on-one, verse number 10 says, "And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Now he was explicitly clear for them who had trouble understanding at that point. So you have Jesus tested on adultery in both Matthew 19, verse 3 through 9, and Mark chapter 10, verse 2 through 12. But you not only have him tested, but you have him teaching. They asked a question. They try to trap him on this matter of divorce. But as always was the case, they wasn't able to. Jesus teaches us that yes, man has brought divorce in, and man has allowed divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. But from the beginning all the way back to Eden, God never intended it to be so. And so that's the reality of it. Let's look at these two words for a minute and explain something to you about these two words that we've talked about, adultery and fornication. And I'm going to tell you what they mean as it relates to this text, and it'll help you understand what's being said here. when we talk about one man and one woman for life, that's biblical. language. That's what God intended. Marriage is a picture. It's a type of Christ and His church. We know that, right? Book of Ephesians teaches that, along with other texts in the Bible, teaches explicitly. Explicitly. Matter of fact, I'm going to turn there. You can if you wish to, but I'm going to just read it for you. In Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. Here's what the Bible says. We'll start about verse number 22. Ephesians 5 and 22. Here's what the Bible says. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You want to know why half of divorces take place? Not following that verse right there. Not following that verse. We continue. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. If you cover those verses, 22, 23, and 24, that'll cut your divorce rate in half. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Those verses I've read right there, men, if we follow them, that does away with the other 50% of divorce rate in our country. For no, verse number 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's the third time we've read that this morning. This is a great mystery. Here's what we're interested in. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. What about that? He's speaking concerning Christ and the church, how that marriage typifies. It's a picture, it's a type of Christ and His church. And so he said that the wife is to submit and honor her husband. She's to follow him. He's to be the head. That's what the church is to do with Christ, is it not? We submit to him. We honor him. He's our Lord. He's our leader. We submit to his leadership. We follow him. And then he loves us. And he loves us with an unconditional love. And that's the kind of love that a man is directed to have toward his wife. Absolutely unconditional. Love her as Christ loved the church. And I'm telling you, if we could accomplish those two things, divorce rate would plummet. Absolutely plummet. Absolutely plummet. It would cure all the drunken husbands spending money on liquor instead of buying shoes and groceries and that sort of thing. And it would put a stop to all of the women who find favor with another man other than their husband and so forth. It would stop those things. If we would just do what the Bible tells us to do, and what the sad and terrible thing is, you would expect that among Christian homes, Christian marriages, that surely that the divorce rate would be less than what it is in secular culture. But did you know it isn't? It absolutely mirrors it. It's a mirror image. Several years ago, the divorce rate in America was 50%. One out of every two marriages in America ended in divorce. And at that very same time, within professing Christian homes, the divorce rate was 50%. Now, something's not right. Now, you can twist it around, try to make reason or excuse, but when people that claim to have been saved by God and know God and claim to know God's Word and love God's Word and attempt to follow God's Word, when we can't do any better at making a marriage last than the world does at making a marriage last, there's something bad, bad wrong. And a big part of what's wrong, now listen, I've not done a yeoman's job. I've not done a good job of teaching you this morning, but under God, at least I've tried. And the problem is, one of the problems is nobody's pastor wants to preach on it anymore. Nobody wants to talk about these things, but somebody needs to hear these things. God's people ought not have a divorce rate, period, and they certainly ought not have a divorce rate that absolutely is a carbon copy of that of their lost neighbors. There's something terribly wrong in that situation. Now, these two words that I've been keeping on telling you that we're going to look at, adultery and fornication. We're about to look at them. In view of what we just read in Ephesians, how that the wife is a type of the church and the husband is a type of Christ. Now, what we believe about divorce, whether you understand it or not, has theological implications. It has theological implications. What do you believe about everlasting life? What do you believe about the eternal security of the believer? I would like to think, I'd certainly hope, and I'm fairly persuaded, that most everybody under the sound of my voice this morning believes when a man, woman, boy, or girl is saved, that Christ will keep them and that they will be His still yet when Jesus returns, that He'll come and take them to Himself, that they won't somehow fall from grace, that they will not somehow become lost again after that they've been saved. You believe that this morning? You believe when you get saved that you're eternally secure, that you're eternally sealed? I believe that too. And so we have a contradiction there if we believe that divorce is all right. Because marriage is a picture of what? It's a type of Christ and His church. And so how can we say that divorce is just permissible under any circumstance for any reason, but yet we believe in the eternal security of the believer? If divorce is permissible, Christ should have threw this old gal to the curb a long time ago. A long time ago. But He hadn't done it. Because when He took her to be His bride, it was till death do us part, and there'll be no death on either one's part. It's an eternal matter. So back to our two words here. We've read Ephesians chapter number 5. Turn to John 6 and 37. We'll read that here in just a minute. John chapter 6 and verse 37. That one other verse and we'll be done. John chapter number 6, verse number 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Listen to this especially. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What about that? Isn't that good? Look at verse number 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You want to know what God's will is? You will read verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now what about that? Who is that crowd? Well, He started talking about them in verse 37. The all that the Father gave me or giveth me. He said, all that the Father gives me, they shall come to me. Well, what about once they've come to Him? Well, once they've come to Him, He takes them. Verse number 37 again. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Him, He takes you. We can tell anybody in the whole wide world that. If you'll repent of your sins and ask Christ to save you, He'll save you. Don't matter how bad you've been, don't matter what your history is, if you'll come, He'll take you. But what about that crowd? This crowd that the Father gave Him that comes to Him and He takes them in. Verse 40 says, they'll last. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone, or verse number 39 rather, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You become part of Christ's bride, He'll never divorce you. You'll be His. You'll be His from then on. Because that's how marriage was designed from the beginning. Well, how do you make sense of that? Well, I'm going to turn to one other little verse here with you. Try to make sense of this, and we'll be done. Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1. verse number 18. I'm going to try to pull all this together just in a matter of a couple of minutes. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was, what's that word? Espoused. Not married to, but espoused. That means engaged. His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. We know that Mary was a virgin. She was pure. She was not a young lady. She was a young lady, but she was more than a young lady. She was pure. She was virgin, had never known a man. And that's what this is saying when it says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So Joseph, having a pure virgin fiance, finds that she is expecting a child. He doesn't understand or know yet what all is going on, that the Holy Ghost has come upon her and that that child is of the Lord. What would you think? You would think that she's not as pure as you had thought she was. You would think there had been unfaithfulness to you during the engagement process, right? Verse number 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now, let's read it one more time, real slow. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise, when, that's referring to a period of time, when, as his mother Mary was espoused, engaged to, she's a fiance to Joseph. All right? Before they came together, they've not come together as a husband and a wife. She's expecting a child. She's found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, he'll be her husband. He's not her husband right now. He's her fiance. They're in this espousal process. They're engaged. It says Joseph was a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately or secretly. In other words, he wasn't going to shame her. From all obvious appearances, she had been unfaithful to him during the engagement process. And rather than have her stoned or something like that, which was a real possibility, he was just going to discreetly and quietly put her away. Say, we're not going to do this. Do you know the word that's appropriate there? It's the word porneia for what has taken place. It's the word that's translated in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and 2, our text this morning. And in all of those other companion texts we've read in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter number 10, you remember we kept reading the word fornication and the word adultery. Fornication and adultery. Well, the word fornication is translated from the Greek word porneia. Porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography from. That's the word that fornication is translated from. And it means sexual immorality is what it means. It gives no indication of a marriage at all. It's just sexual immorality. These are not things that are comfortable to talk about from a pulpit, but I'm trying to help us understand what's being taught in the Bible about the truth of marriage and divorce. And so the reality is when two young people who are not married go out here and against the law of God, they give their bodies one to another, they have not committed adultery because they're not married. They have committed fornication is what they have done. They have committed sexual immorality, porneia, fornication. That's what they have committed. Now, if one of them were married, then you would have adultery taking place. You'd have adultery taking place. We read the word adultery both in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and Mark 10. In all of those instances, he referenced both of them. Adultery is a Greek word, mochio, I think is how it's pronounced. Doesn't matter really how it's pronounced. You're never going to use it again. But it's mochio, I think, is the proper pronunciation of the word. That's the Greek word that's used for adultery. You say, man, I'm not interested in a Greek class. Well, it'd help you to take one. You'll understand a whole lot about the Word of God sometimes. When Jesus speaks, now let's go back over here to chapter 5. We're right close to it. Chapter 5, verse 31, or rather 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, that sexual immorality, porneia, fornication. You put your wife away for the cause, for any other cause other than fornication, you cause her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. What I'm saying to you is when Joseph considered putting Mary away, they were not yet married. It was an engagement process. He assumed her, and wrongly so, but he assumed her to be guilty of fornication, not adultery. He says abundantly clear in Mark chapter 10, in verse number 11 and 12, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, committeth adultery. Now you're dealing in the marriage relationship, you're dealing with adultery then. What are you saying, preacher? I ain't sure that I'm following you. Well, I told you in Jesus' day there were two schools of thought predominantly, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel on divorce. And Shammai thought for any reason other than adultery was unlawful. Hillel said, if she just don't make you happy anymore, you can divorce her. But there were still other schools of thought, much lesser in number. And there's different thoughts about it today. And I'm of the personal persuasion, and I'm not the Holy Ghost of God. You already knew that before I told you. But I believe that the Bible teaches that divorce is wrong, period. Wrong, period. And I know that there are divorced people listening to me this morning. And I want you to know that I love you, and I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, call anybody out. But there's a lot of precious people here this morning who hadn't come to that place to where divorce is on the table for them. And so what we're doing is trying to help them. I said a while ago, there's eggs that are scrambled that can't be unscrambled. You said, preacher, what's people supposed to do? They've got a divorce, and this one of them's moved on and remarried, and now both of them have, and they've got children by other marriages, and then they get saved and they want to make it right. Listen, you can't unscramble eggs. I don't know what all the answers are in situations. I mean, listen, this sinful, sin-cursed, depraved world brings situations into our lives sometimes that there's no way, there's just no way to unbake the cake. There's no way. And well, preacher, what do you say in that case? Well, I'm not your authority. The Word of God's that authority. But you know what my advice to you is? You've been through divorce and you can't unscramble the egg. Look, unscramble it as far as you can. And do the best you can, and you love God, and you serve God, and you make the best out of what you have and where you're at. God loves divorced people. God saves divorced people. God uses divorced people. Divorced people can serve God. They're not second rank and second class Christians. And God loves them, and we love them. But that does not change the fact that in the beginning it was not so. God did not permit it. And we have so devolved into sin and carnality that we are just concerned about being happy. And if that means throwing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 marriages to the curb, then so be it, so long as we're happy. And so we've said everything we've said this morning. Number one, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, to try to put a biblical word of caution out there to people who have never had to look at the marriage option, air quotes, never should be, but they've never had to look at the marriage option. I want to tell you things that's in the Word of God this morning that you may have never been aware of, that when it comes to that point, because I'm going to tell you something, there'll come a point in your life where that thought's liable to cross your mind. It'd be easier for me just to walk away. I'll tell you, scramble that egg, you won't ever get it unscrambled. You'll never get it unscrambled. And you know who often pays the highest price in those situations? The ones that had no choice in it. Little old children being drugged back and forth. Stay at mama's all week, and then every other weekend go meet daddy somewhere, oftentimes in front of the sheriff's department, so won't nobody get violent. and go stay at daddy's a while, and daddy tries to give you everything to make you happy, to make you love him better than you love mama. And next thing you know, mom and daddy's pitting. Y'all know what I'm talking about. There's never been anything beautiful, lovely, or godly that was directly produced from divorce. Divorce in and of itself is sin, and it never was so in the beginning. So I say that to help those of you that have not come to that place yet. I want to highly encourage you, don't ever even weigh that option. Don't weigh that option. You say, preacher, how are we supposed to work our way through some of these tough situations that pop up in life? It's easy if you preach that this morning and you're not in a particular situation. Well, we don't have time to sit here this morning and talk about how to navigate our way through every situation that comes up in life. But I can tell you this, there's a God of all grace in heaven. And God will help you. God will give you grace. And if you've got a church family that loves you like they ought to, then they'll help you any way that they can. One more thing I want to throw out here before I close. Because oftentimes when you say something like this, somebody will walk away and say, that preacher believes if a woman's husband is whooping up on her, she ought to just stay and get beat to death. Well, get you a CD from Brother Ryan and see if I said that anywhere. I didn't say any such of a thing. You know what you ought to do if you're in that situation? Well, first thing you ought to do is move up from a number 5 lodge to a number 9 lodge cast iron skillet. That'd probably fix it. You ain't got to do anything further than that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But listen, there's a such thing as protecting yourself and taking care of yourself. There's a such thing as getting out of a home without ending everything. You take care of yourself. Take care of your children. I know what it's like. Listen, I know what it's like to, on my 15th birthday, I'm not giving you a sad story, I'm just telling you there's ways to navigate your way through not having divorce. June 13th, the year I don't remember, we can do the math, but it really doesn't matter. But it was my 15th birthday. And so that very morning I stood and looked at a pile of ashes where our home was burned to the ground. Nothing but the clothes on my back. And the reason that that house was burned was because my daddy, who was an alcoholic, bipolar, manic, depressive, had gotten so violent. He'd gotten so violent that it was unbelievable. I could take time and describe it to you, but it was unbelievable. I'd actually tried to shoot him a couple of days previous to that. I knew that he was about to kill my mama. She was about to die. She was laying in the bed, hadn't eaten for days, wouldn't drink, having a nervous breakdown. Wouldn't nobody do anything. I was 14 at that time. And I said, he'll get violent with me at some point. And I stole a pistol from my brother's house. And I said, when he gets violent with me, I'm going to shoot him. And I'll kill him, and then that way my mama will be all right. And they probably won't do anything to me because everybody knows how he is. But if they do anything, I'll go to a juvenile center maybe and be out in a few years. And in the providence of God, it's just a day or so, 2 days maybe after I started toting that pistol, he cornered me up and wanted me to change a tire on an old car for him. And I started trying to do it, and he was standing over me cussing me like a dog for every wrong move I'd make. And I thought, well, this is the time. And I confronted him about how he was treating mama. And he said, you just get up and go in there in the house with the women where you belong. And I got up and turned around and started to walk off. And he picked up that tire tool and started in behind me with it. He's going to knock me in the head with that tire tool. So I pulled that pistol out, and those of you that's familiar with a semi-automatic pistol, you have to pull it back to chamber around. And when I did that, it was a cheap, don't ever buy cheap pistols. It was a Jennings Arms, cheap pistol, a 380 semi-automatic. And when I did, you may imagine pulling it back, and the round that would go in the chamber, it did what you call stovepipe. It's supposed to slightly stick up and go into the barrel like that. But it kicked up at a 45-degree angle, and it jammed. That was the providence of God.
had it not done that, I would have shot him. And I'd still be living with that today. He knew that I intended to shoot him. And he knew the gun was jammed, but he knew it might get unjammed quickly. And he turned, did an about face, and went to the next house and called the police. And it was a big scene and all of that. So that brought everything to a head. I'm going somewhere with all of this. That brought everything to a head. Somebody else should have done something. A 14-year-old boy shouldn't have had to do something. So my mother left and went to her sister, my aunt's house. There was only room for two people over there. I had to leave and stay with a friend. And so he came over to their house asking her to come back home. She said, I'm not coming back home. He said, if you don't come back home, I'm going to take a can of Crisco, I'm going to put it in the stove, and I'm going to turn it wide open. I'm going to burn it to the ground. She said, you do what you got to do. And so he went home, and that night after dark, my brother, who lived in a mobile home behind him, he looked out the window, and the house was on fire. And he called the fire department. They came and actually got the fire put out. There's a can of Crisco in the stove. The stove turned wide open. And so the fire department left, and a few hours later, on after midnight, he woke up. It was completely engulfed and burned to the ground. And so that was on June the 12th. June the 13th was my birthday. I turned 15 that day. And so we got news about it, and I remember my mother and my brothers and all of us just looking at it thinking, what do you do? Where do you go? There's nothing you can do. And so what she did is she had to find housing for us, and she had to find it was a tough situation. Through all of that, you think of this what you want to think of it. You do with this what you want to do of it. You say, I'd have divorced that bird. I'd have kicked him to the curb. Listen, he didn't go to prison for that. He didn't have any insurance on the house. There's no insurance to collect. It's his house. He didn't owe any money on it. It's paid off. You can burn your own house if you want to. He went to Whitfield over it because his family signed paperwork for him to do that. She separated us from him and kept us away from him, got him treatment. And when he came out, he was the daddy that I've told you he would be when he was sober, give you the shirt off of his back, do anything he could to help you. But what I'm my grandmother had a situation like that where she had to separate herself and her children from her husband. I'm taking too much time telling you all this morning, but what I want you to know is this. I want you to know you're not talking to a little old preacher boy that was raised up on a bed of roses that had never lived the hardships of life. I've seen my mother and my grandmother live through things unspeakable, absolutely unspeakable, and neither one of them ever said, we're just going to take the easy way out and go file a no-fault divorce. A man ought not ever put his hand on a woman. Never put his hand on a woman. And if a man puts his hand on you, you'll knock his head off with a cast iron skillet if that's what you need to get away from him. And then put distance between you and your children and him. Get away from him. Get somewhere that you can be safe. Restraining orders. They got all kind of things like that. But I'm simply telling you that God said, as far as divorce is concerned, from the beginning, it was not so. He said, preacher, that makes it complicated. It makes it difficult. Listen, there's a lot of things in this book. Makes life complicated, makes it difficult. These things in there I wished wasn't necessarily there. It'd make preaching a whole lot easier. But if it's in there, it's right. It's right. And we're to be conformable to it. We're to be conformable to it. Again, I tell you all of this today, not to cause divorced people to have to think about old things in their mind, things that they've been through, hardships they've lived through, regrets, or any of the like. I said every bit of it because here sits a room full of young, there's four young girls right there. Not married yet. Here's a young couple just recently married. They need to know. They need to hear. Scary when you think about it in those terms, that it is till death do us part. Final word of caution and admonition to you. Young ones, hear me now. It doesn't matter how handsome he is, how beautiful she is, how much money they have, how charming they are. You better get to a place to where God can talk to you, where you can hear God speak to you through the Holy Ghost of God and speak to you through His Word. And before you ever consider saying, I do, know that you know that you know that that's the right one. Because once you say, I do, in the eyes of God Almighty, it's due from here on out. It's from here on out. God help us. Let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willis, y'all come ready as a hymn of invitation.